Bring greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. For a message, you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. As you think we just went through 2 Corinthians, and that's true. I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just going to start by looking at that first phrase there. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The word constraineth. What talks about the love of Christ? That's the title of my message this morning. What does it mean when something constrains us? This is not the same thing as it talks about in Peter, where it says in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint." And that means not by force. But this is the love of Christ constraineth us. And it's not the same as restraint. We think of restraint as something that's held. So what is it when it talks about constraining? And I'm not much of a Greek scholar either, Brother Marcus, but I do like to go back and look at the roots of words because I think it has value. Because sometimes the English butchers the original intent of the meaning. But this word constraineth is a compound word in the Greek, and it has the one is soon echo. And soon means together, and echo is to hold, and it means to hold us together. And so what this is saying simply is the love of Christ holds us together. It compresses us. It keeps us. And it's not a force. It's like in physics, how a molecule is held together because that's the very nature and the characteristic that's held together. It can't do anything but that. And as I read this, think about the love of Christ constraining us. It's a beautiful picture of Christ, of God's desire for the church to be held together by the love of Christ. And beyond that, it has another meaning by implication, and this is both in the Greek, and if you look up the word constrain, you'll also find it in your English dictionary. This idea is to compel or to urge. And it motivates us, is another meaning of it. The love of Christ motivates us, and that's what I would like to think about a bit this morning. It's what motivates us or what makes us tick and what holds us together. If we could keep that our mind around that thought. A parallel verse in Colossians 1 verse 17. This is a parallel thought, I believe. It says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." And this is again speaking of Christ and the preeminence of Christ in the creation of not only setting things together in the beginning, but keeping them together, keeping them going, keeping them in motion. So what are our spiritual urges? What motivates us? And I just believe a picture of this motivation of the love of Christ, there's power in it, and it's a power beyond our understanding. And this is I don't know if you've thought about it or not, this is what is considered Palm Sunday. And I'm not sure how much we should make out of events and calendar dates, but I think it doesn't hurt us sometimes to think about events. and the power of that event. And in recognition of that, I'm just going to read a few verses from Luke 19. I'm going to sort of break into this. And as you remember, Jesus came down riding on the, I'm not going to read this whole passage, he was riding on the colt. And there was special concern at any time there was Passover. They increased the security in Jerusalem because of the threat of revolt. Remember, this was the Roman rule. And so just keep that in that context as they're coming down in verse 39. Let's start verse 37, excuse me. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And I think it's in Matthew and Mark, where it brings out that this followed them clear into the temple. So they were still shouting this in the Temple Mount, which would have given probably some of the believing Pharisees and Sanhedrin a worry about what could happen. But Jesus' reply was, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these things hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. We see Jesus said that the stones couldn't even be held. If these people wouldn't be praising my name, the stones would cry out. And we see Christ, the great example, as he was coming into the city, this moment of power, this moment of recognition. What does the love of Christ do? It weeps over Jerusalem. It says, and he beheld the city and wept over it. And it talks about him in a late in another place in Luke and in Matthew, and this setting, weeping over Jerusalem as a hen would, wishing to be as a mother hen gathering its chicks and protecting. And you know, I think sometimes we can think of the love of Christ constraining us as something that gives us power, great power. And we get our moment, and we can express ourselves. But do we have that same vision of Christ, of seeing the loss, of seeing what that power will do if we let it go unchecked? Even Christ. As he came in, this was not a selfish love. It wasn't about what he could do for himself. And as these people were looking for this Christ to save them from the Romans, he wept over the city. Going back to 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to go through some of this chapter, thinking about motivation, the urge, the love of Christ, what makes us tick, what's our life made up of. You know, in the business world today, it's a huge industry, motivational speaking and self-help programs, how to be a better person. A better business person. How to help your bottom line. And there's speeches and rally cries. There's resolutions and commitments and goals. You set goals and have your rewards. And, of course, there's also we're motivated by the avoidance of consequences or punishment of the carrot and the stick. You know, these are all effective for motivation, but that's not what we're discussing this morning. In the kingdom of heaven, in the body of Christ, isn't some business that we're trying to run effectively. It's something different. The love of Christ constraineth us and is made known, or is manifested by those that it's effective in. So I'd like to read, so I'm going to start in chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 16, and then all the way through chapter 5. For which cause we faint not, but though our inward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more excellent and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we might be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the thing done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as we look at this, and the reason I wanted to go through this whole passage is because it's important, I believe, when you're taking a phrase to look at the context. And this whole section, the love of Christ constraining us is one of the motivations it mentions in this. It is not the entire, it's not the whole, it's not the only urge or compelling force we have in a Christian life. The first one I'd like to look at here is in verse 16 to 18. And I'm not exactly sure what to call this. And I call this the motivation of a spiritual man. It talks about having the inward man renewed day by day. And it goes on in verse 18, it talks about that spiritual look, where it says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And to look at things that can't be seen, obviously we're going to have to use something different than our eyeball. And I believe that's a motivation of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's setting our affection on the things above. You know, there's God's part and man's part. And it's important that we do practice this, but it's more than something we just practice. I read a book recently called The Power of Habit, and it was fascinating. In fact, they would claim in that book, of course, they took the energy to write a book on the subject, so they're pretty invested in the subject, but they claim that 99% of what we do is habit. And they were taken into consideration what we do for conscience and choice and preference, but 99% they claim is habit. And I have no idea what their percentage is, if they're right or wrong. But one thing that we do know is that we can continue the habit of spiritual sight without, or a spiritual life, a lot easier than we can maintain a spiritual life. We know how to look like we're looking inward and being renewed day by day a lot easier than what it is to actually do it and be renewed day by day. But I do believe the practice of spiritual vision is essential. It's an essential motivation. And the next part is what I call the motivation of the future, and that brings out several parts. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it talks about the motivation of the future presence of Christ, of being with Christ, and having that spiritual body. It talks about, in verse 11, the future judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is also a motivation. And a motivation then of future reward, where we will receive for what we have done. In verse 11 it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I guess I took note of that verse in Galatians as we were going through quickly the first a couple chapters of Galatians. Galatians 1:10, for I do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And Paul is bringing out there, and I believe it's a parallel thought here, that we tend to get that mixed up. I believe that was mentioned in our Sunday school class, that we try to please men and persuade God. And I believe Paul was just pointing out the idiocy of that. We should be seeking to please God and persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, made known unto God, and made known in our conscience. But I think it's very important when we talk about persuading men. I use that, I almost hesitate to even bring that up because we're so good at it. Because that can be a bad motivation as much as a good motivation. The motivation is to please God. And persuading men is not the same as constraining men. And sometimes we can get very good at persuasion, the art of persuasion, and that can be very self-serving. And so I just caution us to be careful in our persuasion of men. But knowing the terror of the Lord and the constraining love of Christ is certainly proper motivation for persuading men. And then the motivation of the love of Christ is in verse 14 is centered on, and then finally the last one here is the motivation of reconciliation. And so as we're looking at motivation, or what makes us tick, or what are our urges, what are our spiritual urges, and how are we whetting our spiritual appetite or practicing our spiritual vision? I believe there's three aspects that I'd like to just think about. And the first one is the earnest of the Spirit. It talks about having the Spirit in verse 5. Who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And I think that means that we don't have it as good as it's going to be. But we have there's a down payment. We have, Jesus called it, the Comforter will come and guide us into all truth. And that needs, as we evaluate ourselves and our motivation, we need that Holy Spirit guidance. And the love of Christ is the next motivation. We're going to look at that a little more. And then reconciliation in the last. You know, we have a desire, a strong desire, for things to be right. And when things aren't right, we want to figure out what to do to make them right. This is natural. It's part of being made in the image of God. And because we are human, we have human emotion, and we have, when things aren't right, we have the flight or fight mechanisms, and we think, and that can be a motivation that is, can overcome or be stronger in our life than the love of Christ. And We can even try to spiritualize sometimes our actions like that. Make it sound good, but if you think about it, even the animals have the flight or fight mechanisms. You take some, most wild beasts will flee, but there's some that won't. And especially if they're cornered, they won't. They'll fight. And that is, let's consider our motivation. Now Jesus, many times Jesus talked to the Pharisees about being hypocrites or play actors in the theaters, and that was a huge insult because the Pharisees had nothing to do with the theaters. They knew that was part of the Roman Greek ungodly society, but Jesus was calling them actors. And it's the equivalent of if we were telling each other that you're just acting like you're in Hollywood. But I believe we can do that with the love of Christ, that motivation. And so how do we know if someone is real? In a church? I'm not sure if we do. I'm not sure sometimes if we even know if we're real. I think it's important, and that's where we need to be renewed day by day, is to daily consider our motivations. Because we're in the flesh, and we always have that, we're always at risk of letting ourselves get in the way of the love of Christ. And so as we walk, as we're motivated by the Spirit of God, by the love of Christ, do we walk by faith or by sight? Do we follow the spiritual urges, the urges of the spiritual man of the life of Christ, or our fleshly urges? Are we constrained by Christ or our carnal desires? You know, another aspect of urge is, or of where we end up, our choice of direction, is our free choice. We're free moral agents. And the love of Christ constraining us helps us to make those right choices. And it's not just making the right choice. We face many choices day by day. And it's that series of correct choices, of godly choices, that result in a reward of a life in Christ. It's both the choice of direction and then all the little choices that come with it. And rather than sometimes, and this is part of the flight mechanism in us, we like to just avoid the choices. We don't like choices. We get asked questions and we don't want to make a choice. And many times, by the avoidance of a choice, we can make wrong choices. The love of Christ overcomes fear. That fear that makes us feel like we need to flee or fight. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." in a way. This message this morning is my testimony. I know our congregation is going through some difficult times. Or that's what we say. I'm not even sure how to decide if it's hard times or not. I know there's definitely a hurt when families leave. But as we and I would just say that in a time like this, to give a message, you have struggles that flight and fight. And to let the Spirit of God speak. And I mentioned a little bit at council meeting, but as we went back and as things seemed to be unraveling for my life, I'll have to say that I dodged from between flight and fight a lot of times, multiple times per day. And finally, I came to a place of peace. And I feel like maybe I'm just in peace among a storm, maybe I'm in denial. And I'm open to correction. But I come to realize, or just felt, that God is true. And it's all I have to hang on to. And the love of Christ is real. And I'm committed to that. And I don't have to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And I don't know what the future holds, and I know there may be some pain, but I know that God is true. And so the love of Christ constrains us and it holds us together, and this isn't some club or some social group. You know, you can go by any lodge or any group that has its creed and its way of holding themselves together, and they can hold themselves together because they have a common cause and their social needs are met. They have accountability. They have a creed. And they even can meet the primary emotional needs of a human. And so that's all they need. And I realized, as God spoke to me, to my heart's need, that I can do the same thing with the church. I can let the church meet my primary social needs. And then it's just a social group. And then it will have all the problems that come with being a social group. It will have those that eventually are leveraging their power. There will be those that react to those that are leveraging their power. And you'll have chaos. And so what does the motivation of the love of Christ look like? It seeketh not our own. It is moved with compassion as Christ was moved with compassion. That's a study of its own. And as it relates to others, it seeks to understand the legitimacy of others' concerns rather than trying to persuade others to my way of thinking. Recognizing that I might have some thinking errors that need corrected as well as some others. And it brings us to this ministry of reconciliation. Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." It says in that if any man be in Christ, let him be a new creature, and all things become new. It speaks of, in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It speaks of forgiveness. And to being reconciled unto God. And so, my call for us today is to evaluate. In my own life, is the love of Christ constraining me? And I'm convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that as we personally, each one of us, come face to face with Christ at the foot of the cross and let His love constrain us, that we will experience a peace in our congregation that is nothing short of a miracle. Because that's all it is. And that's all we need. And it's possible. Because God is true. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, through the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Let's have a closing song.